There are a lot of different kinds of wisdom. Wisdom is something that we appreciate in others, that we sometimes take advantage of. For example, there's financial wisdom, just a good sense in how to use and take care of and budget. Many of you, I know I do from time to time, listen to Dave Ramsey. And I've read a little bit of a few articles that he's written. I haven't ever read any of his books, but he's a man with a lot of practical wisdom when it comes to handling money and making plans and dealing with finances. There's also a kind of wisdom that some have that enables them to really connect with people. They just have a good sense of relationships, and they have a matter of they can express themselves and empathize and just kind of feel comfortable with and make others feel comfortable with them. It's a special talent, a special form of wisdom. All of you have skills at doing your jobs, things that you've learned through the years in handling and dealing with the problems, the shortcuts you've learned to take that are effective, the ways that you can make your job more successful. You have good wisdom, a good skill at that. There's the knowledge of how to function in certain special circumstances, good sense or wisdom, like how to drive on ice. That's a pretty good skill to have around here. Or maybe how to administer first aid or CPR when there's a time when that's needed. And then there's just plain old horse sense, folksy, grandfatherly advice. You know, some people just have a knack for being able to cut through and to just give people good reasoned, encouraging advice at times when they're dealing with matters in their lives. Most of this kind of wisdom comes from experience. We do things, we do them correctly, we're pleased with that, we want to try again, we do some things that are not so successful, we learn from that, and we do it differently next time. That's kind of a human level of wisdom that we can gain through life. It's not automatic. We don't just automatically become wiser as we grow older, but it certainly is something that generally occurs. But when we talk about wisdom as it is discussed in Scripture, it's a different kind of wisdom, and it's very important to us. In some ways, I suppose that this human wisdom I was describing and the spiritual wisdom kind of overlap. There are applications of spiritual wisdom to some of these everyday experiences. But really, the wisdom that we need to have in the way that we deal with spiritual and personal matters is a specialized form of wisdom that concerns us or is important to us as Christians. It's the understanding and the application of God's way of life. That kind of wisdom is closely related to other characteristics that are also spiritual in nature and rely on wisdom. For example, maturity. Just something to be spiritually mature, able to think on a level that it makes sense in the way that the decisions we make in our relationships with each other and with God. And, of course, the characteristic of discernment. Often we are in situations that we have to figure something out. We have to try to understand or see the full extent of a matter to fully discern it. Those aren't really distinct qualities. They're all woven together. Wisdom, understanding, maturity, perception, discernment, they all are part of this general sense of spiritual wisdom that is essential to us and important to our lives as Christians. So, we know, we're familiar with James 1, verse 5. James, the first chapter, verse 5, where a simple statement is made. James gives us a very important bit of a guidance and help. He says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Pretty simple, straightforward But so it's such an important promise in Scripture. If we ask God for wisdom, He will give it to us generously. And it's something we can be assured that He will do. James goes on to say that we need to ask in faith and not doubting as we ask. But the promise or the statement is made in a very straightforward and simple manner. It can't be misunderstood. You want wisdom? Ask God for it. And He promises He'll give it to you generously. So that brings up a pretty basic question to follow it. How does God give you wisdom? How does God give you wisdom? Is it kind of like ordering something from Amazon? You know, you put in your order and 2 or 3 days later, bam, there's a coffee pot on your counter in the kitchen. You ordered it, it was delivered, and there it is. How does God deliver wisdom? I don't think there's any question that we realize its importance. How does it come about? How will He answer that prayer? Let's turn to Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. Many will find this a very familiar statement. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. So, as we consider how God will grant us wisdom, I think we should begin with the obvious. God reveals to us in His Word that the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. But again, we can ask, how does that wisdom develop? How does it come about? The title of the sermon today is The Beginning of Wisdom. Let's start by reading this psalm in its entirety to see the context of the statement that's made at the conclusion. As we look back over this psalm, we'll see that the theme of Psalm 111 is the acknowledgement and meditation on the wonders and the greatness of God. It's really an inspiring and uplifting passage, which concludes with this statement about fearing God, and that being the basis of wisdom. As we look at Psalm 111, we note, first of all, that, of course, in our translation, we see it's divided into 10 verses. However, in the Hebrew, the construction of this psalm is really complex. It is written as an acrostic. An acrostic is a specialized form of poetry. In this case, there are 22 phrases in this psalm. And if you go through and look at the semicolons and see where the sentences are broken, there's an introductory statement, and then there's followed by 22 phrases. And each of those phrases in the Hebrew begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the alphabet is in order. So if to, like the English language, the first phrase would begin with letter A, the second phrase begins with letter B, the third begins with C, and so on. Of course, it's in Hebrew, and then that translation doesn't really come through in the way we have it in English. There are several psalms that are written in this form. The best known would be Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is made up of 22 stanzas. And many of your Bibles will have them broken up into those 8-verse stanzas. And each verse in each of those, there are 22 stanzas, and each verse in each of those stanzas begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it works its way through the alphabet. So it takes quite a lot of effort to write that kind of poetry or that kind of a hymn. So in effect, we kind of lose part of the beauty of Psalm 111 because the English translation doesn't show that form of how it is constructed. But even so, it's a very inspiring, uplifting psalm to consider. Let's begin in verse 1. I'll be reading for a few minutes from the New International Version, which I think makes it a little easier to read. Psalm 111, verse 1. Now, remember, we're talking today about how it is that God establishes wisdom in our lives. Verse 1, praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They're pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. So in these first three verses, the psalmist, and we don't know who it is in this case, it doesn't say who the author is at the beginning of the psalm. Many of them indicate who wrote the psalm, doesn't have that notation in this psalm. But the psalmist begins with a call to God's people to join together in singing a hymn of praise. Praise God with your whole heart in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. The psalm may have originated as part of an interactive worship service, where maybe it was a song that was actually sung by the congregation as they came together to worship. But they're urged, the people who are his people are urged to consider and to meditate on God's work and to delight in what he has done. Hold your place for a moment. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll read verses 20 and 21. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. This is one of these summaries that are given to the people of Israel as they enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. We'll break into the context here. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God. Remember, that's the foundation, the beginning of wisdom. You shall fear the eternal your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Now, we don't take an oath in the same way that it was done by the people of Israel in the Old Covenant. It really has to do with making a personal commitment to God. And the commitment that we make to God is something that we carefully think about, and we hold fast to those commitments we make. Verse 21, he is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. This was a reminder to those who were about to enter into the land of Canaan of what God had done for them and how when they thought about it, when they considered it, it should lead them to worship God, to honor him, to fear him, to serve him, and to make a personal commitment to him. So the lesson for us is that it's important for us as well to contemplate not only what God did for Israel, and we just talked about that as we observed the days of unleavened bread, but how God works in our lives. What God has done to bring us, the things that we have seen, the things that we have experienced, that God has done and continues to do as he works in our lives. It's part of learning how to fear God. To acknowledge, to understand, to recognize how he works in our lives. It draws us to him. And in those works, as we see them in Scripture, the miraculous things that he did, and as we think about the miraculous ways that he's worked in our lives, they reveal his love, his power, his glory. Continuing in Psalm 111, verse 4, he's caused his wonders to be remembered. The Eternal is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. God has worked many wonders on behalf of his people throughout the ages. And it shows his grace and his compassion. This is one of those Scriptures that helps us to remember to see that the God of the Old Testament was a God of grace and a God of compassion. He took care of those who fear him. He provided for them. And he maintains and remembers his covenant. Shows his people his power by what he does. The way he opens, he doesn't necessarily give us land that other nations had, but he opens doors in our lives. He shows the way. He leads the way. We're told to remember. He's caused his word wonders to be remembered. Remember, of course, means to file something away in your memory. And that's something that we ought to do. File those experiences and keep them handy to recall. But the same word in the Hebrew also means to proclaim. We're to proclaim his wonders as we remember them, as we experience them. A proclamation is a public or formal announcement. Now, you don't have to go to work on Monday and stand up on top of your desk and start proclaiming all the ways that God has intervened in your life. We proclaim God by the way that we live. We're the salt and the light of the earth, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. We proclaim God by the way we practice what we have learned. Our observance of the holy days and the Sabbath. Then not only do we remember them, we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We keep it in mind, it's in our memory, but it's also a proclamation. It's a statement of what we believe. And we're encouraged to make that statement and to express or to live our appreciation for his grace, his compassion, his faithfulness to his covenant. Verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Notice how often the covenant is mentioned. In verse 5, and again here in verse 9, God has made a commitment to us. You know, the covenant with God is pretty simple. God says, if you do this, then I'll do that. Fill in this and that with some details. But from God's point of view, he has promised to deliver to his people certain benefits, blessings, that he has to offer. And all his people have to do is acknowledge him and obey him. We have nothing to offer God except our heart and our obedience. And so God is the one who has the greatest responsibility in this covenant to live up to the promises he's made to us. All of his precepts are trustworthy. God's law, God's instruction is worthy of our faith. That we put faith in what God has told us. And obedience is an act of faith. It's a matter of expressing that we trust God, that that is the best way. It doesn't always seem natural to us, but his law is trustworthy. And it's steadfast forever. God's law is permanent. It is universal. Whether people like to think that or not, it applies to everyone in all ages. And it is something God has given to us from his compassion and his grace. God is worthy of our faith. He's just, he's faithful, he's trustworthy in everything that he's done and promised for his people. His laws are perfect. They're evidence of his fairness and evidence of his justice. We know from 1 John 5 that God's law is not a burden. God's law is a tremendous blessing. And it's by that covenant he's given us redemption. He redeemed Israel from Egypt. He redeems us from sin by the covenant, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by that sacrifice, he's given to us eternal promises, the promise of eternal life, which leads to the fear of the eternal. Verse 10. Given what we've seen here, given the way God has described what he's done, who he is, what he's like, what he's accomplished, what he's promised, there's only one conclusion we can reach, that we must fear God. And as we do that, that becomes the foundation for wisdom. What does fear mean in this case? We know it doesn't mean to be terrified or to be wary of, or to want to run and hide. It's not that kind of fear. He's talking about an understanding of who God is. When we consider his character, his love, what he's done, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his grace, his compassion, his dedication, those characteristics that we've seen in this psalm, it leads us to God, to love, to honor, to respect, and to yield ourselves to him. That's the sense of fearing the eternal, to recognize what he's doing, what he's offering. It creates in us a frame of mind to love him, to honor him, to hold him in awe, and to yield ourselves to his instruction. The eternal, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, but we need to finish the thought. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. You see, recognizing God leads us to take certain action in our lives. It causes us, it leads us to obedience. And to fear God must then have that next, include that next step, that we follow his precepts. Let's turn to another reference here just for a moment in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll read verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28. This helps us to see another aspect of what it means to fear God. He's talking about, this is a reference, we'll see another one in a minute. It begins with the word therefore. So that means you have to go back and see what led up to this conclusion. But he's speaking, the writer here is speaking of those who listen to God when he speaks, those who yield themselves, those who are willing to learn from his instruction and to receive his promises. And then we'll just pick it up in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, previous verses talk about the promise of the kingdom. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. See, this shows both sides of God's power. He has the power to exercise wisdom, grace, and compassion, and to give us a promise that cannot be shaken, that cannot be taken, that cannot fail. The promise of his kingdom, which leads us to serve God with reverence and fear, to revere him, to honor him, to submit to him. Godly fear in this case is a recognition that although he has that great power, that love, we also recognize that he will not accept sin or defiance. And we would not want to fall into the hands of God in a way that, in the sense of being punished. We do fear, we do recognize the possibility and take care that we will not fail. But it's not something we're afraid of. We don't have to assume that we're going to, but it's there. It's the other side of the promise. The promises of the kingdom for those who submit and obey, and the promises of punishment for those who don't. God is a... I wish I could understand and express God more clearly. He is a power and a force with glory beyond human description. To even be in his presence would destroy anything physical. God has such great authority and power that we must recognize and bow to that power. And yet he uses it to express love and to fulfill his promise of granting us, a part in his family. Fearing God is a very important matter for us to consider for ourselves. Do I live in a way that really expresses my respect, my honor, my recognition of God's authority and his power? Back to Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. The Hebrew word here translated beginning has a couple different nuances to it. It means, first of all, a starting point. If we want to develop wisdom, it starts with fearing God. It starts with having that respect and awe for who he is. It also means the foremost or the most important part. The beginning, in this sense, is the beginning of wisdom, the most important part of wisdom. The point at which wisdom begins to develop is when we are willing to fear God. And we must have that quality in our view of God in order to develop wisdom. So in other words, the fear of the Lord is the starting point of wisdom, and it's also the most important aspect of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. Verse 10, I think, is more clearly stated, more emphatically stated in the New King James than it is in the New International. Verse 10 in the New King James reads, "The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." The New King James here again is more emphatic. The New International says that they follow his precepts. But what that means is that we do what he says. Sometimes people don't like to think that, well, God's commands, they don't like to realize they really are commands. They're things that we must obey, that we must do. And so wisdom begins, that is, it's the starting point, and the most important part of it is the fear of God. And then what follows is obedience. The fear of the Lord leads to obedience, which establishes the foundation of wisdom. I don't want to jump too far ahead. Maybe we can just close our books. That's it. That's the answer. We asked, how does God answer our prayer when we ask for wisdom? We see here how wisdom develops in our lives. It begins with the fear of God, the love, the recognition, the respect, the honor, which must then be followed by obedience. Wisdom is established by the fear of God and the foundation, and obedience. Now, Psalm 112 continues the thought that started in Psalm 111. These two psalms fit very nicely together. 111 ended with the thought that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Continuing that same thought, illustrating the practical application here as we continue through 112, the practical application of wisdom, the result of fearing the Lord. This psalm, Psalm 112, describes a life that is directed by wisdom, the results of that life, and which is based on the fear of God, obedience to God, and the resulting wisdom. Psalm 112, by the way, is also acrostic. It's also an acrostic poem. Translate that way into English. I don't want to take the time to read it in its entirety, but let's just look at it briefly. Verses 2 and 3 address the ultimate results of wisdom and of obedience. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house. These are the ultimate results of living a life of wisdom. Now, these are expressed in physical terms to the people of Israel, but we can see the spiritual parallel, that the ultimate result of one who lives, who develops this wisdom through obedience, will be in God's kingdom, where the greatest blessings of life will be shared with us. Verses 4 and 5 illustrate some of the practical application of wisdom. What does wisdom look like in a person's life? Well, it's based on fear of God and on obedience, but here's the result. Here's the wisdom that comes about. They know how to conduct themselves. Unto the upright, there arises light in the darkness. He's gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. Guess what? A wise person develops the same characteristics as God. The same way that God was described back in Psalm 111. Gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. These are qualities of one who is living a life of wisdom. The practical application, the result, the characteristics that a person has when he is developing this godly wisdom. Hold your place. James chapter 3, verse 17. The New Testament certainly supports and upholds all the principles we see that are given here in the Psalms. James 3, verse 17. The context begins a couple of verses earlier. It's talking about a comparison between what people call wisdom, the human or wisdom, and godly wisdom. We'll just read verse 17, James 3. The wisdom that is from above, that is godly wisdom, the wisdom that God grants us when we pray for it, which we develop because of our fear of God and our obedience to God, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wouldn't you really love to get along, to deal with people that live like that? I think we find a lot of that here in our congregation. But what about that kind of a person would you not like? It's a person who expresses godly wisdom, who exercises it, and it comes through in the way that he lives, the choices he makes, the way he fits into the family of God. Back to Psalm 112. Verses 6 and 7 kind of deal with the reality of life. You know, when you read the first couple of verses, you think, well, you know, it sounds like a person with wisdom is going to have a perfect life where nothing ever goes wrong. And that's not the case. Verses 2 and 3 are talking about the ultimate result for us, our part in God's kingdom. But verse 6 and 7 deal with the reality of life. A person with this kind of godly wisdom, it says in verse 6, will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So this is a person who deals with adversity, a person who has difficult times, a person who is challenged, a person who maybe suffers. But he's not shaken. He's not afraid of the evil tidings or of the difficulties that might be a part of life. He's steadfast and puts his trust in God. A person who develops the wisdom we're talking about is going to have his difficulties and challenges and trials. But it's also a person who has the wisdom that comes from fearing and obeying God. And that wisdom not only develops in us this maturity and this perception that we talked about, but it also helps us to develop faith. Having the wisdom will help us to develop faith. Wisdom from obeying in fearing God. Again, hold your place here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus himself affirms this very same principle. Matthew 7:24. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. One who respects and honors and fears Jesus Christ will acknowledge and learn from what Jesus taught and put them into practice. And that's just like a man building his house on a solid foundation, and the rains descend, the floods come, the winds blow and beat on the house, but it doesn't fall because it's founded on wisdom. It's founded on the rock. It's founded on Jesus Christ, but it's founded on the faith and the confidence that will not be shaken. One who has that fear of God and lives in obedience to Him. Sometimes we're faced with decisions that we find very difficult, and we don't know what to do. And we pray for wisdom, we pray for insight and perception, and sometimes the answer will become clear, and sometimes it still doesn't. The storms come. Having wisdom doesn't mean that we have all the answers, but it means that we build our life on Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. And we make the best decisions that we can based on what we do understand. I think maybe we get frustrated because we think, well, if I had wisdom, then I'd never be confused. I'd never have questions. I'd never have any concerns. No. If that were the case, then we'd be filled with pride that our door head wouldn't fit through the door. The point is that we will not be shaken, and we will not be afraid. We'll be steadfast in our trust in God. Verse 8 goes on to describe the stability. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. So we see here in this psalm the practical result of fearing the eternal, obeying Him, and then the wisdom that comes from that way of living. I think we're through with Psalm 111 and 12. If your finger is getting tired holding it there, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. It's not clear from Scripture whether Solomon ever recovered after he turned away from God. We know that he did. He did turn away from God, and he went off and was led astray. The wisdom that God had given him was something that he lost. Here in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon reasoning about the futility of his life after he had lost that wisdom. He had stopped obeying God. He had stopped fearing God, and he'd begun to just seek his own way. And it got him into a lot of trouble, emotionally for sure, and spiritually. But even if he lost that wisdom, he at least remembered or understood at the end of this book the starting point for wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. So let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You know, Ecclesiastes is an interesting book to read. It kind of flashes back and forth between just raw human reasoning and an understanding of godly principles. And he kind of confuses himself or expresses his confusion as he pours out his heart in this book. He has some good advice, and he illustrates some bad decisions as well. But he came down to one conclusion for the whole thing. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's it. This is man's all. That's what our best choice always is. Fear God, keep His commandments. Similar to what we saw in Psalm 111. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Whatever wisdom he had and lost, at least he remembered that same point that we made. The starting point for wisdom is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, we were there a few minutes ago. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, kind of reflects, the same conclusion that Solomon came to. And now, Israel, what does the Eternal, your God, require of you? What does God want out of you? What does God expect? Can it be summarized briefly and simply? What does God require of you? But to fear the Eternal, your God, to walk in all his ways. Fear God, the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding of those who keep or do his commandments. What God requires of us is to fear him and to walk in all his ways, to serve the Eternal your God with all your heart and all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. God shows us how we will grow in wisdom. We pray for it. We fear him. We obey him. It's not complicated to see how it is that God will enable us to grow in that quality of wisdom, or in that characteristic. Now, what we're talking about is certainly very familiar, isn't it? Wisdom is a basic subject. And if you've been in the church for any period of time, you've heard maybe dozens of sermons over the years about wisdom. We all know that we're supposed to fear God. We all know that we're supposed to obey God. We all know that wisdom is essential in our lives to grow. You know, if all of us live to be 110 and die in our sleep, then all along that life, wisdom will have been important to us to practice and to exercise, to deal with the challenges that we encounter. If the world that we live in continues without interruption and we all have that long, healthy lifespan, our lives will be concluded at some point, and wisdom will have been an important aspect, something that God gave us the opportunity to grow in. But one of the reasons that wisdom is so important to us is that we may not live to be 110 and die in our sleep. We know that this age, at some point, is going to come to an end. And that just before Jesus Christ returns, God will allow Satan to cloud all of mankind in a powerful deception. At that point, everyone will be drawn into that deception, except those who have wisdom. Those who have wisdom will not be drawn into the deception that will take place at the end of the age. So what if we don't have the long, healthy, physical lifespan? What if, and I think it's fairly conservative, to say that we should at least consider the possibility that those end time events could happen in our lifetime. Some would say that much more strongly. But let's be very conservative. Jesus Christ said that we don't know the day or the hour of his return, so we must always be prepared. So what if those end time events were to happen in our lifetime? Would we have the wisdom to avoid the confusion and the deception that will come? Let's be reminded of a couple of verses that describe that time. Matthew 24, verse 23. Matthew 24, verse 23. again, we're breaking into the middle here of this prophecy that Jesus gave that described the events that would lead, precede his return, lead to his return. He's talking about the Great Tribulation in verse 21, a time of difficulty that mankind has never, the likes of which mankind has never seen. Verse 23, during that time of that tribulation, it says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus said, I'm warning you. There's going to come a time where there will be such deception that everyone will be drawn into it. So powerful that if it was possible, implication is thankfully it's not, if it's possible, even those who are the elect could be affected by it. Now, at first you look at this and you say, well, that's not going to be a problem for me. I'm not going to be deceived. I know who Christ is, where Christ is. How could I be deceived by that? But that last statement that Jesus made, I think, is something that should make us stop. He said, I told you beforehand. He said, I'm warning you. Remember, Peter was mentioned earlier today, how he denied Christ three times. And he was convinced he would never do that. He'd never deny his friend, his Savior. But he did. Jesus is, I think, giving us a warning here that, you know what? I could be deceived too. Now, I don't know the circumstances. It's stated pretty generally here. What does it mean when someone says, well, Christ is over here or Christ is over there? Does it mean that they literally are claiming that some person who is Christ is now in Jerusalem or Salt Lake City, wherever he might go? I don't know that that's necessarily what Jesus means by that. Does he mean people who would represent him, people who would speak of him, people who would make claims about who he is or what he taught? There's going to be some level, some brilliant, genius level of deception that Satan will use to confuse all except those who are the elect, those who have wisdom. So we need to be careful and realize that wisdom is so important to us so that we'll be able to understand and see through whatever kind of deception that will come and not be so proud as to think that, well, I'm past that. No, nothing's going to confuse me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a lesson we can learn here from the experience of the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to calm them and to assure them, to help them to not be confused and shaken. He says, now, brethren, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's something we look forward to, isn't it? We think about the resurrection all the time. We think about those that we haven't seen, those who are our family members, our friends, who are in the grave awaiting that resurrection. We maybe in your mind's eye, you've pictured what it might be like when Jesus returns and when the graves are opened and when the reunion begins. The people at the church here did. Now, Thessalonica was a new church. They were perhaps no more than 3 or 4 years together as a congregation when this letter was written to them. Maybe not the most experienced Christians. So maybe they were a little more easily confused. But I think, again, we can learn from what they did or how they reacted to some deception that was that they encountered. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. They'd been told by some seeming authority, someone that they maybe would have thought they should listen to, that the time of the return of Christ had already passed them by. Again, you're going to be fooled by that? I don't think so. But deception doesn't work in that obvious way. It's not a deception if it's something that is so easily understood or deflected. They were deceived. They were concerned. They thought that the promises that were given in the first book of Thessalonians about the return of Christ and the resurrection, all that had passed them by. And they were shaken by that. Could there ever come a time when someone would claim or seem to be writing or communicating with authority, but be delivering a deceptive message? And how would you know? How would you be able to detect that so that you would not be shaken? Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. He goes on to explain. Paul had already taught them about the return of Jesus Christ, about the resurrection. He was telling them, don't forget what you've learned. Don't forget that foundation of understanding. Don't let something else shake you up and deceive you. Deception is a powerful tool that Satan uses. And it's something that can lead one astray unless they have the wisdom, the maturity, the understanding to detect that. Drop down to verse 9. There's a lot that can be said about this passage. We've talked about it before. I'm sure we will again. But we're looking here for this element of deception. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. Those who are vulnerable are those who don't have the wisdom to perceive the deception. Now, that certainly includes those who never had an understanding of the truth. Mankind in general has not been given that understanding. We know that. It will come. God has a plan that he's going to fulfill whereby all will have understanding at some point. But this is speaking of a time before that understanding is given. A time in which our age, when not all have been given that opportunity to understand. Satan is so powerful that he can deceive all of mankind. It started at the beginning. It started with Adam and Eve. And he has the power to continue that deception. Deceive, I think it's a pretty straightforward word. It means to trick someone, to mislead or delude someone. One of the definitions of the Greek word that's translated here as to deceive, one of the synonyms is to cheat. To cheat. Have you ever been cheated? It's a pretty bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? I bought a car one time from a private seller. And I learned a little bit of wisdom from this. Don't do that. But I bought this car, and it looked really sharp, and it had been recently painted. I wonder why. It was a nice-looking car. It seemed to be running just fine. And within about 2 weeks, I realized that liar cheated me. I had nothing but trouble with that car until I sold it to some other poor guy. Being cheated is a very frustrating experience. It's a sinking, helpless feeling when you realize I just got took. Well, that's what Satan is doing. Satan will look you in the eye and tell you an outright lie, but he'll be so convincing that people fall for it. And his purpose is to cheat you out of your inheritance. Will we have the wisdom to recognize that kind of deception? It's a critically important question for us to consider. Verse 10, again, is talking about those who hadn't received. It says, unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth. Okay, that's primarily, we know, speaking of those who are not, have been, not been part of and received yet God's calling. But, you know, we're not immune. We're not necessarily automatically apart from that group just because we're part of the church. We have to be sure that we are not perishing, that we are not denying or failing to love the truth. To love the truth, well, that's a lot like what we've been talking about, isn't it? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's an expression of our love for God's truth. There are a lot of other passages that speak of the deception that will come at the end of the age. Revelation 13 speaks of it. It talks about two powerful leaders, one a government and or military commander, the other a great false prophet or false teacher. And between them, they will have the power to deceive all of mankind. All of the world will be taken into deception, except, well, let's look at that. Revelation 13. Revelation 13. There is only one defense for that kind of deception, and it has to do with wisdom. Verses 5 through 8 talk about the intense persecution that will come upon the church at the time of these two powerful world leaders at the end of the age. We'll pick it up in verse 7. It was granted to him, speaking of the beast at this point, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone on the earth will fall into this deception. Everyone on the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. The one way to resist that deception at the end of the age is to be among those whose names are written in the book of life. And we could do a study on the book of life and we'll see whose names are in there. It's those who are called, those who have received God's Spirit, those who fear Him and worship Him and obey Him. Those who have the wisdom to see and the strength to stand, not be shaken in those difficult times. Talk about a storm. I mean, Jesus used that analogy in Matthew 7. Talk about a raging storm. Well, that's the end of the age, isn't it? That's a raging storm that will destroy every person or every household except those that are built on the rock, those that are built on that wisdom that we have through fearing and obeying God. Now, I'm not one to try to use scare tactics. And I don't mean today to send you home worrying about the end of the age and all the terrible things that could happen. We don't know the details. We see some scriptures here, some passages that speak of the events at the end of the age. There are many others, of course, other prophecies as well. We've looked at a couple. We certainly don't know when these events will take place. But again, Jesus said that his disciples should be ready at all times because we don't know when he'll return. So I'm not trying to be negative. I'm not trying to, you know, use some kind of a scare tactic. This is not a classic fire, hell, and brimstone type sermon. But I want to emphasize one simple point. Many of the most important things in our Christian lives are the simple things. The things that we are familiar with. The things that are easy to understand, but sometimes difficult to do. When we live from day to day, as we should, fearing God, obeying and keeping His commandments, we are building a strong foundation of wisdom. And that foundation will stand whatever difficult times might come. Something as simple and familiar as wisdom, and as we talked about it somewhat today, you've heard many, many sermons about the importance and the basic development of wisdom. We have, right now, the time to build that foundation. Now, it's not as if you're just starting. I think you're already well on your way to building that foundation of wisdom. But as you continue to live God's way, you are strengthening that house, as Jesus put it, that's built on the rock. You're reinforcing it. You're establishing it. It's becoming something that will stand in whatever difficult times come. It doesn't have to be the end of the age. It can be just our next challenge, our next trial. We need to stand, and we need to have that strong foundation. And it's built on fear of God and obedience to God, which gives us the wisdom that we need to deal with the matters of life. Will we be part of that end time group of God's disciples who will deal with those matters? We might. But we will deal with life, regardless of whether those events take place. And we will need wisdom. We can pray for it, and God will establish it as we fear Him and obey Him. Let's conclude in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Proverbs, the fourth chapter. You know, the first nine chapters of Proverbs, you'd do good to review those from time to time. They're all about wisdom. The importance of wisdom, the value of wisdom, the source of wisdom, the importance of listening to instruction that is filled with wisdom. That whole nine first chapters of Proverbs is along that theme of wisdom. We're going to just pick out one verse to conclude with here. I'll read it to you from the Living Bible, Proverbs 4, 7. Proverbs 4, 7. Getting wisdom is the most important thing you can do. And with your wisdom, develop common sense and good judgment. Wisdom is essential whatever our future holds. But now we have the time to develop that foundation, to strengthen that foundation of wisdom, so that we will be able to stand against the challenges to come. And it's not a complicated matter to grow in wisdom. We pray for wisdom, we fear God, and we obey His commands. And in doing so, God will develop in us that essential quality of wisdom.